This morning, I think we enjoyed the exceptionally powerful piano accompaniment and grateful. So I wanted to compete with the sound, and I raised my voice. Then something was stuck on my throat, so I began to have a dry cough. So just in case if you see me coughing, that's not because of illness, but because of my over excitement to sing. 2 weeks ago, we heard the first part of Peter's message, first apostolic message, in fact, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. This message was really the first message we hear from him as an apostolic preacher after Christ was ascended into heaven. I think most of us are used to very shallow and light messages. And as a result, we'd like to hear something like a counseling sort of messages. Give us some principles we can apply to our living rather than doctrinal messages or expository messages. And also, those individuals who have such a desire also say that we wish to go back to apostolic times and listen to apostles' messages. Well, for all of those individuals and also those people who desire to know God's word, we'll be able to hear from Peter from Acts chapter 2. So we just covered first part of his message. Peter cleared the minds of the people who were astounded by spectacular and extraordinary events on the day of Pentecost by saying that what they had seen was that which were spoken by Prophet Joel many centuries ago. The pouring of the Spirit of God manifested many extraordinary events and spectacular events, and its ultimate goal was to bring his people to call upon the name of Jesus Christ for their salvation. So that's why Acts chapter 2 verse 21 concludes the quote from Joel's prophecy by saying, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, in other words, the ultimate goal or aim of those supernatural work on the day of Pentecost was not just for the sake of extraordinary supernatural events, but salvation. In fact, what happened on that day was to lead them to know and believe in the Lord for their salvation. Here we must know where Peter was leading the audience to by his preaching. He was guiding them through Joel's prophecy, its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, and showing them the way of salvation. They should call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. They were not saved by depending on their old religious systems or rituals in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, but by calling upon the name of the Lord. Then he declared who their Lord must be in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Thus, the theme of Peter's message was Jesus, was not charismatic gifts. His exposition of the Old Testament prophecies was to show Jesus from them. We must be reminded of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, once again, which says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So those three divisions are actually talking about the wholeness of the Old Testament. And Jesus says that the whole Old Testament was a testimony of him. So we learn that the law of Moses and all those prophetic writings and also Psalms are teaching us about Jesus Christ. Every word about him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. On the day of Pentecost, Joel's prophecy was fulfilled to convince the Jews to believe in Jesus. In the center of a Pentecostal events, there was Jesus, not charismatic gifts. In the center of Peter's preaching, there was Jesus, and everything was to testify of him. With this emphasis on Jesus and Peter's preaching, we will learn more about Jesus. And also, the whole scripture quotes in Peter's preaching show us Jesus as the one to come and to be believed. Before we move into our today's text, there is one more lingering issue we need to clear first. 2 weeks ago, through the message, I tried to explain to you about the meaning of Joel's prophecy coded in Acts chapter 2. So with the background, just in case if you're not familiar to that, I think you need to go back to the first message. Then we need to clear this particular issue, saying that the Pentecost is not repeatable. Against a lot of people's wishes and prayers, there is one more concern we must have. Charismatics are constantly arguing that Pentecostal experiences are repeatable today. They put Pentecostal experiences with all spectacular experiences in Joel's prophecy and argue that we need them today. They say that the Pentecost of 2,000 years ago must be repeated today because, first of all, God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. However, I think that there are some problems with the thought. First of all, it is a factually fallacy to say that the same God must and will do the same things all the time. We do not expect manna falling from the sky, and we do not go out to the field to collect them for our consumptions. We do not expect God to blow winds to bring birds to fall near us so that we could get some barbecue materials for proteins. We are not guided by the pillars of cloud and fire today. God does His work according to His wisdom and providence. There is no reason for God to prove Himself by doing the same work all the time. God took only one man, Enoch, to Himself while Enoch walked with Him. God took only one man, Elijah, to Himself by chariots of fire. God divided the Red Sea only one time. However, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Secondly, Gentiles did not experience exactly the same kind of experiences as the Jews on the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you look at the book of Acts, for example, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples of Jesus received the filling of the Holy Spirit. However, if you look at later chapters, Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, and certain disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 were the recipients of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in Acts chapter 2, the speakers themselves received the gift and filling of the Spirit of God, while in Acts chapter 10 and 19, it was the hearers who received the Spirit of God or the gifts. We do not find any other extraordinary events like the forms of fire or sound of wind in Acts chapter 10 and 19. Pentecost was not repeated for the Gentiles. They were not repeated at all. All of these cases in the book of Acts are testifying two same things. First one, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The second one, salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. They are the common things, commonalities. Again, these two experiences are the key thrusts of Joel's prophecy too. They are being repeated all the time, not Pentecostal events. Interestingly, once after the Jews became eyewitnesses of Pentecostal events, they did not ask about the visions, dreams, or prophecies, but about the solution for their pricked consciences for salvation. Somehow, interestingly, only the Gentile believers today in some Christian churches are asking for all of the Pentecostal phenomena, while the essence, the essential truths of God seem to suffer much within them. What we must know is that signs on the day of Pentecost was, in fact, for the unbelievers, not for the believers. By seeing those gifts, unbelievers were astounded, and that's why they were drawn to come to the disciples of Jesus to ask them about the way of salvation. The purpose of Pentecost events was to lead people to Christ for salvation. Today, The Holy Spirit regenerates the souls to confess Jesus as their Lord. Without the Spirit of God, there is no one who can call Jesus the Lord. He works the same thing differently today. Thirdly, Acts chapter 2 verse 33 may be significant for us to understand the prophecy of Joel for the Jews. Verse 33 says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." Peter said that what the Jews had seen and heard on the day of Pentecost was the promise that Jesus had received from the Father and also prophesied to his disciples, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Peter interpreted the prophecy of Joel was the same as the promise of the Father and the pouring of the Spirit of God, and it was fulfilled on that day, on the day of Pentecost. Fourthly, there is one more thing that troubles me. It is what Prophet Joel says, as quoted in Acts 2:17, which says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And here, there is a phrase, all flesh. And all flesh is translated as all mankind in NASB and all people in NIV. For sure, on the day of Pentecost, it was not all people, but only the disciples of Jesus, or up to probably 120 people who were with the apostles in the upper room, who were the recipients of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So for sure, not all flesh, in the sense of all people, all mankind, received the pouring of the Spirit of God from the Father on that day. Then what is this prophecy about? All flesh. Is it a wrong prophecy? There are two opinions on this particular question. People like John MacArthur say that, in quote, "The complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy awaits the coming of the millennial kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, and indeed throughout the church age, God has given both a preview and a sample of the power the Spirit will release in the kingdom. Believers in the present age have a foretaste of kingdom life. In the millennial kingdom, God will pour forth of his Spirit upon all mankind, since all who enter the kingdom will be redeemed," end of quote. Sounds wonderful, but I do have a little bit of problem with this view. If all who enter the kingdom are redeemed, then what is the point of receiving the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God again, millennial kingdom? Isn't it true that they already have the indwelling of the Spirit of God? They may be refilled with the Spirit, but not something like the one on the day of Pentecost. Another view is that all refers to all who believe in Jesus. Thus, the disciples of Jesus who were waiting for the promise of the Father received the filling of the Spirit of God 2,000 years ago, and that was the fulfillment of all flesh receiving the Spirit. However, there is still a lingering question. All flesh then only refers to the disciples of Jesus, apostles of Jesus. Didn't I say that the audience of Peter's preaching were the Jews? Repeatedly, Peter was calling upon those terms, men, brethren, Israel, men of Israel, etc. And they knew the prophecy, and must have waited for the prophecy to be fulfilled for them for many, many centuries. Then all flesh in Joel's prophecy should mean all Jews rather than some of the Jews. It is a tricky question. Then I know that there is another passage talking about all Israelites to be saved. If you turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 11, we are going to read from verse 25 to 29. Romans chapter 11. Would you like to read it together with me? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Amen. Thus, I would say that the final fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is waiting for its consummation in the future, when all the Jews will come to Christ by faith. We understand that no man can be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And if all Israelites will come to Christ, then all of them must have received the Spirit of God. And that is the time when all things are fulfilled. Read, in fact, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2 talks about fantastic, extraordinary, supernatural events and so on. And it's almost the conclusion, which is Joel chapter 2, verse 32 says this. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Then second part of the verse says, For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant to whom the Lord shall call. There are extremely wonderful similarities between Romans chapter 11 and Joel chapter 2. A point we should not miss is that all fulfillments of Joel's prophecy are for the Jews initially and primarily on the day of Pentecost. The immediate application of Joel's prophecy must be given to the Jews, the audience of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. We do not see any reason why we have to believe that the Pentecost of 2,000 years ago has to be repeated today. For us, we are Gentile believers. And we receive the Holy Spirit for our regeneration and for our salvation. Then now we move into the body of his message itself, Apostle's message. So be excited because we listen to Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, we are going to see that a person of Jesus Christ is the theme of his message. Verse 22 to 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I would say that Peter's first message is really for the person of Jesus Christ. If ordinary preachers of today will go back to 2,000 years ago and they will speak to the congregations, I wonder what they are going to speak about with the current climate. Maybe they are talking about the freedom from the oppression of the Romans, political oppressions and persecutions, etc. And how can be more prosperous? Well, Peter's first message, apostolic message, was really full of Jesus Christ. Peter was witnessing of Jesus to the men of Israel. He was calling upon the audience group. Men of Israel, it suits his calling. Because he and the apostles were called to witness to the Jews first. He called them as men and brethren in verse 29a. And in fact, Peter has been known as an apostle to the Jews. His witness began from Jerusalem after receiving the promise of the Father, which is the pouring of the Spirit of God. And Peter spoke of Jesus, whom they already knew about. Even though they did not believe in Jesus Christ yet, they had a certain amount of ideas or knowledge about him. Jesus was of Nazareth. He was not a mystical person or legendary person as the Gnostics hoped to portray him. He was a really a historical person in his humanity. He was a man of Nazareth. And Jesus was in the middle of them. He was among them, and all of his supernatural works and miracles and all those extraordinary works were done in their midst. They did not know of his extraordinary works by hearsay, but by seeing and hearing them as eyewitnesses. Jesus was a man approved of God. He was attested by God, which was evidenced by his supernatural works that only God could do. And this particular part, probably I'm going to repeat in my following message from Acts chapter 2. Jesus says in John chapter 10, 37 and 38, he said, "If I do not, the works of my Father, believe me not." In other words, what he was doing, what he was working, was actually an evidence that he was coming from God. He was the Messiah. Verse 38 says, "But if I do the works of my Father, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." There were certain messianic signs or works that people were looking for, and they included or supernatural works, and Jesus did all of them before their eyes. Therefore, there is no reason for them to reject Jesus. Jesus worked miracles, wonders, and signs, which were in fact the work of God. John chapter 10 verse 25 says, "Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Thus, they did not believe even the works of Jesus, which testified of him. It's interesting. Because Messiah was supposed to be able to demonstrate the certain kinds of supernatural, extraordinary works before people, and he showed them all. But still, people did not want to believe. So you see, people believe only what they want to believe. There is a problem. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." So messianic signs were all shown. The unbelieving Jews were condemned already by not believing in his works. John 15 verse 24, If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So his works are testimonies of his true identity. Testimony of Jesus was not made only in hidden corners, but in public, open places, so that people could know of him and his works openly. His works were extraordinary, supernatural works. And Peter speaks of the divine side of Jesus' redemptive work on Calvary. The work of Jesus for our salvation was not accidental, but it was providential. The death of Jesus was not the end result of the helplessness of God, but the power of God. The death of Jesus was not a foolishness of God, but the wisdom of God. Here, Jesus was delivered to the cross by the determinate counsel of God, it says. The determinate counsel of God led Jesus to the cross. It was not just accidental, but providential. The determinate counsel of God in King James Bible is translated as the definite plan of God in ESV, the predetermined plan in NASB and God's deliberate plan in NIV. More literally, it could mean determined plan with an idea of a pre-planning. Jesus was led to the cross in God's wisdom. Jesus was delivered to the cross by the foreknowledge of God. And both the terms, determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, in relation to the death of Christ, imply that his suffering and subsequent death did not imply any sense of a failure in the divine wisdom for man's salvation. Instead, it shows us divine sovereignty. If God had not permitted it to happen, it would not have happened. Peter speaks of their guilt of taking Jesus to the cross. The Jews took him to the Romans for his death, and so they crucified and slew him by the wicked hands. The Jews were guilty of charging and condemning Jesus to be crucified, and it was the Jews who took him to the cross. The Romans were wicked, and they crucified and slew him with their hands. And I think in that expression, there is a particular word we may pay attention to, the word wicked, wicked hands. And the word wicked does imply a kind of morality. So the word wicked actually tells us of the accountability of man in Christ's crucifixion. In other words, the fact that God has done it does not exonerate the sinners from their sins and guilt. It does not exonerate the guilt of man that killed the innocent Jesus. And Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, Acts chapter 2 says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And verses 30b to 32. "He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And these passages tell us about Christ's resurrection. "And it was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus was released from the pains of death. And it was not possible that the soul of Jesus was in the place, remaining in the place of the dead." We are talking about his human soul, which is a part of his humanity. "And his resurrection was proven by his empty tomb, and there is no rotten and corrupt body, flesh in his tomb, because he is not there." Peter speaks of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in verse 33, which says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Of course, his exaltation includes his resurrection and ascension. And Peter preaches Christ-centered message. So far I'm not sure what you have felt about this message. Where is his focus? His focus is only, always on Christ. We must be reminded that what we are listening to is Peter's first apostolic message, preaching after the Pentecostal events. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. Most professing Christians in modern days focus more on the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. And they love to talk about how he works and what he can do and how he operates and who the Holy Spirit is. However, Peter was opposite. He was able to demonstrate the power of God when he was filled with the Spirit of God, but he was different. He switched from the Pentecostal events to the message of the life and work of Jesus Christ. I think modern day preachers are doing the other way around. Peter took the people's attention from the phenomena they saw by the pouring of the Spirit to the person of Jesus Christ. He did not lead them to the Spirit of God and how He could work for them, but actually He led them to Christ Jesus. He took the people's attention from the phenomena. We need to know that it was not accidental. Actually, that is extremely biblical. He did what the Holy Spirit worked through him. And he was truly led by the Spirit of God, because Holy Spirit would do his work in such a manner. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 26. John 15, I want you to read these two verses. John 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. Let's read it together. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of the truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Amen. So here Jesus says, the Comforter, who is the Spirit of truth, is going to come upon you, and he will work in your midst. And what kind of work he's going to do? He shall testify of me. So if someone is truly filled with the Spirit of God, he's not going to talk about much about Holy Spirit, but rather he's going to talk about Jesus. Because if someone is really filled with the Spirit of God, he cannot but testify of Jesus. That is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. How about John 16, verse 14? John 16, verse 14. Let's read it. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Amen. So, Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus, not himself. He does not manifest himself. His manifestation is shown to us through the glorification or glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. But today it seems that things are so different. At this point, I like to quote from James Montgomery Boyce, who says in quote, sometimes people who are into signs and wonders say, when you see signs and wonders, when there are healings or speaking in tongues, there are the Holy Spirit is operating. There is a tradition in the Reformed churches that says miracles assist with the death of the apostles. According to this view, the miracles were given to authenticate the apostles as messengers from God. God did authenticate them. Their message is preserved in Scripture. Therefore, today, we no longer need miracles and, in fact, cannot have them. As I say, I do not take that position. God can do anything He chooses. If He chooses to do something miraculous, well, so be it. I believe He does so from time to time. I rejoice in it. But that is far different than using miracles as evidence that the Holy Spirit is active and present. Satan can counterfeit miracles. And whatsoever the case with miracles may be, the Bible teaches that we can know the Holy Spirit is present chiefly because those who profess Christ testify powerfully to Him. That is biblical. If there is a powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, there will be a powerful testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. Whenever you find men and women being pointed to Jesus as Lord and Savior, however or whatever that may happen, there the Holy Spirit is at work. Do you seek miracles? That is the greatest of all miracles. It is a miracle of spiritual regeneration. And amen, amen to it. I believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. But not the kind of charismatic people are talking about. If a miracle does not happen today, sometimes we may be wondering how and why we are praying. I do believe in powerful miracle working God, but not the kind of the Pentecostal and the charismatic groups are talking about. So here, as you can see, Peter did not lead his audience to the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he led them to what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. His message was full of Jesus Christ. There is no illustration. There is no testimonies. There is no fantastic advices or suggestions. Purely Jesus. That was the apostolic message. Then, lastly, in his message, the Bible is the source of his message. Bible. You will be amazed how excellent biblical knowledge Peter had. And this message and the following message, I'm going to show you how much knowledgeable Peter was about the scriptures. Verses 25 to 28, Acts chapter 2. For David speaketh concerning him, Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Amen. So you will be able to see that in his message, he's using the scriptures in a profound manner. There is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. This is an important point I think we should pay attention to. Peter shows the unifying message of the scriptures that Christ is the Lord. First of all, the direct quote from the Old Testament is found in verses 25 to 28. And this quote is coming from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Psalm 16, 8 to 11. You may want to read it as well. You may go that section and put your finger there and read it, and we are going to make a comparison between Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2. So how Old Testament was quoted by Peter. Psalm 16 verses 8 to 11 says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And we need to compare that passage with Acts 2, 25 to 28. And there are three places we need to consider before talking about Peter's use of the passage. Psalm 16 verse 9b says, my flesh shall rest in hope. And both in Acts 2 and Psalm 16, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And the phrase, the prepositional phrase, excuse me, in hope, is translated as secure in other translations. It's interesting. King James Bible, both in Psalm 16 and Acts 2, use the word hope. But some modern translations, at least as far as I remember, ESV and NASB are using the word secure. And the lexical meaning of the Hebrew word is probably secure. However, interestingly, the Greek Septuagint translates it as in hope, and Peter follows it. It is probably because both the Septuagint translators and Peter saw the word in the light of the future resurrection. What it means is that Peter was knowledgeable of the textual issues, the Old Testament, and knew how to handle those issues. which means that he knew how to interpret the Bible. According to Peter's understanding, David said that the flesh was not just resting securely, but waiting for its resurrection, which is a hope of the flesh. Therefore, in Psalm 16, 9, and Acts chapter 2, in hope, those words are used. In fact, hope is a better understanding in the light of verse 10. Peter interpreted the Old Testament passage in his preaching, and he had a skill of hermeneutics, the interpretation of the Bible, and I'm sure that he could understand those words well. The second part is this, Psalm 16:10b, which is Acts chapter 2, 27, says, there is a phrase, "Thine Holy One to see corruption." The literal meaning of the Hebrew word for corruption is actually a pit, P-I-T. In marginal notes of ESV and NASV has the word pit. In Septuagint, the Septuagint translators rendered it to corruption, which fits better in the context of resurrection. The body of Christ would not be corrupt because it was going to rise again. Peter again interpreted the scriptures under the inspiration by the Spirit of God. And there is a difference between the Hebrew text and the Greek text for ways of life in Psalm 16 verse 11a. And so Hebrew text, Psalm 16 verse 11 says, a path of life, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter is saying about the ways of life. The commentator Stein notes that the Hebrew text emphasizes a life to which God responds, path of life, whereas the Septuagint and Peter's use of the verse conveys the idea of eternal life. So, ways of life is chosen. In fact, the sense of the phrase path of life or ways of life all depends on how we see of the phrase, how we see the whole Psalms context. But Peter was able to see the context within the context of resurrection of Jesus. What we must not ignore is that Peter was able to handle the Bible texts and the Bible materials with great understanding of God's word. He knew the Bible. He was expounding the scriptures. And Peter introduced Psalm 16, and this particular aspect of his exposition is going to be disclosed in the next message again, more in detail. And Peter introduced the Psalm 16 quotation with three significant statements about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in Acts 2, 24 and 25. God raised him from the dead. Peter argued that Jesus' crucifixion was a part of God's overall plan of salvation in verse 23. Acts consistently reflects God's sovereign accomplishment of his design. This focus also applies to Jesus' resurrection, in which Peter emphasized that the key actor in the resurrection of Jesus was God the Father. Jesus' resurrection was a result of God's direct intervention. And it was not possible for death to hold Jesus. The imagery Peter employed to describe the resurrection was, here in Acts 2:24, having loosed the pains of death. The word for pains refers to birth pangs, indicating severe pain. The idea behind is that the power of death, seen in both the pain it brings and its entangling grasp, was unable to hold Jesus. David in Psalm 16 spoke of the Messiah. It was impossible for Jesus to remain dead, as David had prophesied of Messiah to rise from the dead. This connection is seen in the use of the explanatory word for, F-O-R, in the beginning of verse 25. This conjunction indicates that the prophecy of David in Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, is the reason why death could not hold Jesus. Because every single prophecy in the Bible must be fulfilled. And actually, Psalm 16, 8 to 11 is talking about resurrection. So Jesus must fulfill the scriptures. As he fulfilled all those prophecies of his birth, his works, his life, and his death, and everything, likewise, the scripture has to be fulfilled. And Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 was fulfilled in his resurrection. Peter's commentary on Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 reveals important insights into his understanding of this key Old Testament passage. Verse 10b, Psalm 16, is a prophecy by David of the Messiah's resurrection. As a prophet, David had foresight of the Messiah's resurrection, and as a recipient of the Davidic covenant, he had insight into its fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment in Messiah's rule. The phrase Peter used to introduce the quotation, David spoke concerning him, shows that Psalm 16 verse 10b focused on the Messiah rather than David himself. What we have seen from Peter's message is that apostolic message was apostolic, Christocentric, Christ-centered. If 12 apostles are standing before us, and Apostle Paul comes here, and if they deliver their apostolic messages to us today, the message cannot but be Christocentric, Christ-centered message. It is not about wealth. It is not about health. It is not about prosperity. It is not about anything else but Christ. Christ. I think the reason that Christian churches are on the side of demise, sorry for this disrespectful word, which is but a real thing in reality, is because Christians' faith has been shifted from Christ-centered to something else. Professing Christians' faith somehow rest on so-called their own claiming, self-proclaiming evidences. If God heals me, if God helps me to overcome this and that, if God is going to do this and that, then etc. And so they are setting the conditions for their faith before God rather than Christ-centered. Where is Christ? People are loving to listen to light and uplifting messages psychologically and mentally. They want to be uplifted. In the meanwhile, they have lost Christ. Christ, name of Christ, becomes only a means of their wishes and desires. Peter was preaching with great insight and knowledge of the scriptures. He preached Christ from the scriptures. There were no decorative words, but straightforward words from the Bible only. What sort of stories did you find from Peter's preaching? His message is Christ-centered and Bible-centered. He understood the Bible text well and knew how to interpret the Bible. And I hope that all of our Sunday school teachers will attain to that level of understanding of the scriptures. I hope that each and every one of the committee of our fellowship groups and neighborhood Bible study groups, those leaders, will be able to become the experts of the scriptures. That's what we are supposed to do or supposed to be. That's apostolic. Peter understood the scriptures. At the end of the day, he preached to testify of Christ. And as we understand, and as Jesus said, all scriptures are testimonies of Jesus. And I hope that we'll return to apostolic faith and apostolic messages. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for Peter's profound message he delivered to the audience on the day of Pentecost, right after such a tremendously spectacular events by the work of the Holy Spirit. Dear gracious Lord, help us to return to Christ, Christ only, and help us to be determined to know only Christ and Him crucified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.